Amen. Good morning, everybody. We're going to get right into God's Word, Matthew 27. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. You're going to get a lot of milk and meat and manna from God's Word. And here we love God's Word, so keep your hand up if you need a Bible. Matthew 27. If you're visiting, welcome. A lot of people are surprised where we meet. We meet in a synagogue. But you know, that's where the church began. And I think we've come full circle. And it amazes me how, you know, oftentimes we prayed for a building, prayed to move, whatever it might be. God wants us here. And I see some incredible things going on as I have an opportunity to interact with our wonderful Jewish friends upstairs. You know what happens a lot of times around Resurrection Day and around Christmas time, the advent of Christ, is I almost have to apologize for what Gentiles do with the two most important celebrations in the history of mankind. The coming of God's Son, of course, for Christmas, and also Resurrection Day. And we know the rest of the story. And here we are, Gentiles, in a synagogue. This morning we're going to look at a book written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew. And you got Joe Gentile sharing the scriptures. And even this last week, I'm apologizing again, saying it's not Easter for us. It's Passover. Amen. Next week we will be celebrating Passover, and so will they. But there's one major difference, the Lamb of God. Amen. We know the Passover Lamb. They've not met him yet. And last week, I'm going, it's not about Cadbury eggs, as good as they are, and marshmallow peeps. And I say, it's not about a bunny, it's about a lamb. And so this next week, you can pray for me. I'm meeting with the rabbi for lunch again. And it's so wonderful to be able to talk scripture with him. And we're praying about some things that are coming up. And so keep me in prayer. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, on the 23rd of this month, they have asked me to come and do a reading at their Holocaust memorial. And that just blows me away. It just totally blows me away. And so this morning we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, a Jew, written to the Jews about, of course, Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And oftentimes I hear from these wonderful people, oh, you have a book, the New Testament, with empty promises. And I go, you're very, very right. Empty tomb, empty shroud, empty cross, full hearts. And that's the difference. We have the Lamb of God. They haven't recognized the Lamb of God. We have atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And they have not yet received that. But even last week, I got another glimpse of what God's doing up there. I won't mention who it is or who they are, but they said to me, you ever listen to this K-Love radio? On occasion, like every day. I love the music. And it's Christian music, K-Love, and there's teaching on there, Chuck Swindoll and others. And so pray for them. God's doing something. And I just want to try to stay out of his way and just be there when the opportunity arises to sprinkle and to water, and God brings forth the growth. Truly, this is the Son of God is the title of the message here this morning. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for this incredible day and also the incredible celebration that we will be doing next week for the greatest day in the history of mankind. The resurrection of your Son from the dead. Empty tomb, empty shroud, empty cross, full hearts. We are eternally grateful for that, Lord. At the same time, I want to pray for our precious Jewish friends, the apple of your eye. And without the Jew, we wouldn't have the Messiah. We wouldn't have this wonderful book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. So thank you, God, how you've used them to preserve your word. And Lord, how you've used them in many, many ways to reach us, the Gentiles, with the gospel. We want to return the favor. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move upon this place, the temple, the rabbi, all of those upstairs, that you would one by one begin to save their souls, that you would open their eyes, remove the scales, show them Yeshua, Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so this morning, with open hearts and open Bibles, may this wonderful story that oftentimes we're guilty of becoming overly familiar with, make it fresh for us this morning. Make it alive. Your word is alive. And so we commit this time to you, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verses 1 and 2, this is what the word of the Lord says. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. According to verse 1, it's morning. It's Friday morning. Can't even imagine what went on that night for the disciples as well as Jesus Christ. All of the chief priests and the elders and the people are plotting now to put him to death. Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life from me, I lay it down." And when I look at even the second verse, I have to chuckle how they bound him. They didn't have to bind him. He willingly submitted. He could have called legions of angels and totally wiped them out. But this is part of God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world, that his son would be that lamb, the sacrificial lamb who would come to take away the sins of the world. But there's one major problem here. Under Roman rule, the Jewish leaders had no authority to inflict capital punishment on anyone. And that makes the story even that much more incredible, right? Because we know what has to happen. And there's no way that the Jews could inflict capital punishment. And we know that it has to come through crucifixion. And of course, the Jews didn't crucify, the Romans did. And so we look at these incredible prophecies that were before the foundation of the world. And we can see as believers with open eyes how it's coming together absolutely perfectly. And along with that, the Jews had arrested Jesus on theological grounds for blasphemy, for claiming to be who he was or who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And so that would be thrown out of a Roman court. So what did they do? They now look for some political reason for Jesus' death. The enemy never runs out of ideas, does he? Some political reason for a strategy to make them think that Jesus is a rebel, claiming to be king and a threat to Caesar, who himself claimed to be God. That is why here in verse 2, we see the Jewish leaders hurrying Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And even though the Jews despise everything Roman, doesn't this blow you away? They hated everything Roman. They were willing to use this lie, this deception, to satisfy their hatred for Jesus Christ. And when I look at this, I'm reminded of what has been said, where opposition to Jesus unites even the bitterest of foes. And look how many groups, even to this day, hate one another. But when it comes to coming against believers, Christians, against Jesus Christ, they unite. Like-minded for the wrong reasons. But in the meantime, the scene switches back to the traitor, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. Look at verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." For whatever reason, Judas had a change of mind. Remorse is a change of mind. But he did not have a change of heart. And that's the difference. There are a lot of people that have a change of mind. We have prisons filled with people that are remorseful, that have a change of mind, but they don't have a change of heart. They're sorry, but only sorry for getting caught. And when we came to Jesus Christ, we had a change of heart, not just our mind. He didn't have a change of heart that he had betrayed innocent blood. And again, we see, even from the lips of the unbeliever, that Jesus Christ was innocent. It says here that Judas was remorseful but not repentant. Remorseful is a sense of guilt for one's actions. Repentance is to regret an action to the point of having a change of heart. To be broken, to have a broken and a contrite spirit over our sins. And that's why 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this from the Apostle Paul. "For godly sorrow," that means to see sin as God sees it, "for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." And because Judas didn't have godly sorrow, he wasn't saved. It didn't lead him to salvation. Paul goes on to write, "Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world," which is remorse, "produces death." 2 Corinthians 7:10. Now, the very people, notice here, that Judas was in cahoots with, all of a sudden turn on him. Isn't that just like the world? Trying to clear his conscience, trying to remove the guilt, in verse 5, he throws down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, he departs, and he goes out and he hangs himself. Little did he know, and little did they know, the religious leaders, is that they were fulfilling prophecy. They were doing exactly what God's word had said they would do and what would happen. And again, doesn't it blow you away? There are many people today that still don't believe this incredible book. Even with hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, over 300 of them were fulfilled just when he rode into Jerusalem on a colt of an ass on Palm Sunday. I find it interesting here that neither the priest nor the money can absolve sin. There are a lot of people who buy into that lie today, thinking that they can go to a priest or they can pay for their sins to be absolved. How many opportunities did Judas have to have his sins absolved by Jesus Christ? Maybe you're sitting here and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. How many opportunities have you had to have your sins forgiven? But for one reason or another, you continue to say, "Mañana, mañana, mañana." My friend, today is the day of salvation. Today, the good news and the power of the Holy Spirit is drawing you to the one that is the lover of your soul, the one that came to pay a price that you could never, ever, ever pay, Jesus, the Lamb of God. How many opportunities? Not only had Judas rejected the Messiah, but so did the priest. Doesn't that blow you away? The religious system rejected him. And here again, we see that they're plotting to put him to death. And it gets worse yet. In verse 6, the chief priests are now too spiritual to put the money into the temple treasury. How all of a sudden do they get spiritual on us? Here they want to kill God's son, but now they want to keep a little law. Doesn't that blow you away? That's religion. Out of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, they find this little one here. But yet, they sought to kill God's son, their Messiah. They said, "It is not lawful because it is the price of blood." Imagine that in my religious voice. By the way, in admitting it was blood money, with their own mouths, they're condemning themselves. Why? Because they paid it. They paid the blood money to Judas. Man, amazing. Their hatred for Jesus had caused them to lose all sense of right and wrong. That's what religion brings you. When you're not filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and hatred enters in, you don't know the difference. You don't have spiritual discernment to know the difference between right and wrong. They were more concerned with tradition than they were the Holy Scriptures. That's what religion brings you, a bunch of man-made rules and regulations and traditions that damn your soul to hell. It's only the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that can save your very soul. We come God's way, not man's way. Look what's going on in America today. People are offended by the cross. We don't want to hurt anybody's self-esteem, so Pastor, would you take the cross down over my dead body? We preach Jesus Christ crucified here for the remission of sin because there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Aren't you glad to be related? Oh my gosh, the day that I got saved at Bloomington, I'm now related to God. I'm an heir of the kingdom of heaven, and so are you. Undeservedly. For it is by grace you have been saved. Getting what we don't deserve. It's not a works thing. Oh, we do good works after we get saved because we're so grateful that he pulled us up out of the miry clay. That's why we do what we do. That's why we're filled with the love of God, because of what he has done for us. In verses 7 to 10, again, and they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And so here they are, these religious guys, had no clue that they were fulfilling what Jeremiah said and also what Zechariah said, both prophecies. The blood money would be used by them to buy a potter's field. So what was a potter's field? Well, a potter's field was considered a defiled field for defiled people. Unclean Gentiles and strangers would be buried there. Isn't that amazing? Meanwhile, Jesus had arrived before the governor Pontius Pilate, verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor. We all know him, Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And so here's Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate, a Gentile, asked the question that the Jews should have asked. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And as I mentioned before, religious charges will not hold water before the Roman government. And so they had to bring a political charge. The religious leaders accuse him of a totally different set of things than what they arrested him for. They accused him of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, which he is. But now they bring him before the governor with three political charges. Number one, being a revolutionary. Number two, urging people not to pay their taxes. Isn't it amazing how people take things out of context? Jesus said, render unto Caesar, which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes, but render unto God, which belongs to God. So he wasn't telling them not to pay taxes. Thirdly, that he claimed to be a king, and all three, of course, would be a threat to Caesar, who himself claimed to be God. And so here in Matthew's gospel, Pilate interrogates Jesus on the third charge. Are you the king of the Jews? And in that one question, it's asking, are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And even he wanted to know. And Jesus' answer is again, as it was, remember back in chapter 26, verse 64, straightforward and direct without a shadow of doubt. He says, it is as you say. I am that I am, we would say today. And we find seven I ams in the Gospels. I am is a term that's only used for God and God alone. And Jesus Christ could use the I am because he is. He answers Pilate. But as for the religious leaders, he answered nothing. That's a scary place to be. When the Lord is silent, there comes a time when Jesus Christ will speak no more. You know, the same thing happens in the life of every person that rejects Jesus Christ. God will over and over and over try to woo you with the power of the Holy Spirit and draw you by his wonderful word, and there will come a time when your heart will be hardened and the Spirit will depart. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and God will not woo you any longer. You've had your chance. And if you're here this morning, just the very fact that you're here shows that you haven't reached that point yet. There's still an opportunity for you to receive the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, God's Son. When Pilate references their charges, Jesus answers nothing. Interesting, isn't it, that if you're not guilty of something, you don't have to answer. But how often today, when someone accuses us falsely, whatever it might be, man, we just got to defend ourselves. And most accused men would loudly protest their innocence. You ever been on a jury before or sit in a courtroom? You know, when people come up guilty with an explanation. How can that be? Guilty with an explanation? Guilty is guilty, oy vey. For a person not to say anything in their own defense was unheard of, because that's part of our human nature. We're so quick to defend ourselves immediately. Pilate marveled, because I'm sure that there have been a lot of people that had gone before Pilate that had to defend themselves. And he marvels because here's Jesus fulfilling Isaiah. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he was silent. Jesus' innocence was so obvious, it needed no defense on his part. And we can do the same thing. We don't have to defend ourselves. If you're above reproach, that doesn't mean you're not going to be reproached. It means that the things that people throw at you don't stick. And again, we have the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, another prophecy fulfilled through Jesus Christ. You see, there was nothing fair about the trial of Jesus Christ. I could spend the whole morning on that, how unfair it was. You know, the religious leaders weren't concerned about giving him a fair trial for a number of reasons. Number one, even before the trial began, they had already determined he must die. That's not fair, would you say? Would you like to go on trial? And even before you go on trial, as being innocent, they say, oh, you're going to die, man. Oh, are you kidding me? False witnesses were brought in to testify. Stacked deck, we call that today. No defense for Jesus was sought or allowed. Where's his defense attorney? It was illegal to conduct a trial at night as well. So these guys were breaking rule after rule after rule. They were breaking their own law, which they thought they were the enforcers of. As we'll see in a moment, Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent, and he's going to call him a just person. I love that term, a just person. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are just people. You know what that means? That means just as if I had never sinned. That's what justified is. Just if I'd never sinned. That's the way God looks at every one of us. I know it's hard to believe that at sometimes. Because, man, I walk around like Pigpen on Charlie Brown sometimes, just as dirt. You know, Lord, am I ever going to get this? But that's when I fall back on his word. I am justified, just if I'd never sinned. And the same holds true to you. Nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. Just got back from a pastor's conference, all the Calvary guys, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And one of the messages, it was such a blessing, as I believe was Damian Kyle, said, you know what, Christians? We need to allow one another to make mistakes. What is wrong with us today? We continually condemn one another. What part of justified don't you understand? None of us are perfect. We all blow it. But isn't that a wonderful statement that we've got to allow one another to make mistakes? Man. We've got to get rid of the Simon Cowell attitude in the church. Really. We need to love one another. Do you know why the Bible over and over and over and over and over and over commands us to love one another? It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's because God knows we're going to blow it. I even blew it on the way, you won't believe this one, I even blew it on the way to church today. Some guy cut me off. My lovely wife, Tina, says, I won't tell you what she said. No, just kidding. Don't let the enemy rip you off, you know? Are you like I am when somebody cuts in front of you? You hit the gas pedal instead of hitting the brake and speed it up a little bit? You've never done that, I'm sure. Just that sinful wretch, Pastor Joe. Pray for me when I'm driving. But it's so true, isn't it? We've got to allow one another to fail. Otherwise, why would the Lord say, you who are spiritual, go and restore a brother or sister who has fallen? Man, we're all in this together. We got to quit shooting the wounded in the church. We need to minister to them, and we need to bind their wounds, and we need to bring them back into fellowship with God. Just person. Isn't it great to be a just person? Because of Jesus Christ. Because he was already under a tremendous amount of pressure from Rome to keep peace in the territory, Pilate was a basket case. And the last thing he needed was a riot to break out. His neck was on the chopping block. He was going to lose his position. And so Pilate makes one last-ditch effort to release Jesus. Look at verse 15. And now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Today we call that a presidential pardon. We even take it to another level. We pardon a turkey on Thanksgiving. So. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? For he knew that they had handed him, Jesus, over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Man. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. I don't know how many times I have shared that the all-important question for every human being on the planet is, what will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? What have you done with him? That is the all-important question. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. That's the third time in this text so far, in only 24 verses, we have seen that he is a just person. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Wow. In typical political fashion, we see that to this very day, Pilate proves to be a people pleaser. More than being concerned about doing what is right, presidential pardon. Barabbas, by the way, was guilty of insurrection and murder. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? He had numerous opportunities to make the right decision. And his own conscience bore witness that Jesus is innocent. Again, just man. Verse 19, his own wife had a nightmare and warned him to have nothing to do with this just man. And the lesson is that one. In that one is, guys, we need to listen to our wives. Yet Pilate was afraid of the crowd. There are a lot of people today, even in pulpits in churches, that are afraid of the crowd. They are afraid of preaching the truth of God's word because it might hurt the attendance or the tithing or whatever it might be. Because they have to pay for the big mortgage or whatever the situation might be. And they become man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. We need to please God. And so while his attention is turned to his wife's warning, the religious leaders are stirring up a frenzy within the crowd. And doesn't it blow you away that 1 week prior, this was the very crowd that said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now." And what are they screaming now? Crucify. Crucify. Isn't that amazing? How people can change. Have you noticed on the news, even over the past few months, how they would have riots in America, and they would put the microphone in somebody's face and say, "Why are you here?" And they would say, "I don't know." People can be whipped into a frenzy, can't they? You can whip a crowd into a frenzy in a split second. And a lot of them are going, "What is going on here? I don't know, but we're just out here because we're standing up for what's right." Really? Well, that's what lawlessness abounding means in the end times, is that our rights are wrongs. We call wrongs right in the name of right. The religious leaders persuaded them. Ask for the murderer instead of the just one. They all said, all of them, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." This is the scary part, and I believe this has been fulfilled. "His blood be upon us and our children." Because of the rejection of their Messiah, there has been a lot of Jewish bloodshed since this was said by the crowd. John 19:15. "We have no king but Caesar," they say. No king but Caesar. These are the Jews. No king but Caesar. They miss their king. And so Pilate takes a basin of water, washes his hands before the multitudes. And in the second part of verse 24, he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And it's actually ironic that Pilate, a Gentile, chose a Jewish ritual to depict his renouncing the responsibility for the fate of Jesus. He's using a Jewish ritual. The Mosaic law provided that one could publicly wash their hands, pray to God, and absolve themselves of any guilt regarding their inability to render justice. Pilate says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." The people's response, "His blood be on us and our children." I find it interesting as well that Pilate washed his hands, but he didn't wash his heart. Ritual cannot wash your heart. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How much is nothing? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And they got their wish. Verse 27. "And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." And so here's Jesus surrounded by several hundred soldiers now. And again, they had no power over him. The cruel, vulgar, vile treatment that they gave him. He is the creator of the universe. Colossians tells us that all things were made of him and by him and through him, Jesus Christ. And here they are, these men. Look what they're doing. They're spitting in his face. I found the first time I visited the Middle East that the most vile thing in the Middle East that you can do to a person is to spit in their face. And this is pretty nasty stuff that we see here. For them to be so lost and so vile and so vulgar, to spit in the face of God, that just absolutely blows me away. And you know what he did? He took it. The very people that he created were spitting in his face. How do you respond when people come against you, verbally, physically, whatever it might be, and for someone to spit in your face? It just shows man's depravity. There are people today still spitting in the face of Jesus Christ. Look what's going on in our Christian nation today. There is a chasm that is growing wider and wider between the believers and the unbelievers, between those that love Jesus Christ and those that hate Jesus Christ. Sometimes as I pick up the paper, I can't believe what I'm reading in one of our own newspapers. At the same time, it is a supreme revelation of the gracious love of Almighty God. That again, Jesus remains silent and he doesn't return evil for evil. And he takes all of what they're doing to him. And look what they did. They spit. They beat him. They took a reed and they beat him. They took a crown of thorns. Before I visited Israel, I thought a crown of thorns was maybe like a little rose bush. Check out the one behind me here. The thorns are this long. And they just pushed it down upon his head. And the thorns went into his skin and his skull. And again, doesn't that blow you away that he gets a crown of thorns and one day we get a crown of glory? But it's only temporal because we're going to take that crown and throw it at his feet because he alone is worthy. Whereas the Gospel of John focuses on the crucifixion from the perspective of God's redemptive grace and love and mercy, Matthew, a Jew, again, writing to the Jews about the Jewish Messiah, is primarily looking at this from man's wickedness. And we can see here a lot of things that prove that the heart of man is wicked. But even today, look at the thought, I'm a good person. You hear that from everyone. I'm a good person. And the reason people even say that is because they set the bar on their own standards. I've never murdered anybody. And I go, wait. You ever gossip about someone? Well, yeah. Well, you murdered their character. And the Bible says if you thought it and you said it, you done it. It was man's wickedness that attempted to kill Jesus shortly after his birth. They didn't waste any time. Herod sought to have Messiah destroyed. It was man's wickedness that tried to discredit his teaching over and over and over. It was man's wickedness that tried to mislead and corrupt his disciples. It was man's wickedness that betrayed him, denied him, arrested him, maligned him, and battered him, as we see here. And the ultimate manifestation of man's wickedness is they nailed the Son of God to a tree. They stripped him naked. They twisted a crown of thorns, jammed it on his head. They mocked him, spit in his face. They beat his head with a reed. Mocked him, cursed him, blasphemed him, and they led him all the way to Calvary to nail him to a cross. Yet even as Isaiah says, he opened not his mouth. John 13:1 tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Even the very people that were doing these things to him, he loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Every drop of blood that he shed, that dropped from that cross, said, I love you, I love you, I love you. And that's a love we can't comprehend because of our wicked hearts. With every blow, with every curse word, with every blasphemy, with every drop of spittle running down his face, he was saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. And even with all that's going on today in our world and in our nation, he's saying, I love you. I love you. I love you. I want to spend eternity with you. And you know what? God wore me down with his love. I wasn't beaten into the kingdom of heaven. My wounds were self-inflicted, my sin. But my Bible tells me that it's his kindness and his goodness that draws us to him. Look at this. This is kindness, goodness. This is love. This is love that oftentimes I think, Lord, I can never do this. Because of my sinful flesh, I want to return evil for evil. I'd much rather duke it out and repent, of course, than to take the blows of the world. And we all take blows, don't we? Every day. And it's going to get worse, I guarantee you, but it's going to purify the church. Verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by his name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. What does Jesus tell us all to do as believers? Deny yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow me. And guess who the first one was? Simon of Cyrene. He was a black man. And they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. You know what the gall is? Very popular term today. It's an opiate. He wouldn't take it. He took all of the pain of your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world upon himself. And he didn't take any painkillers. He absorbed it all. Place of the skull. When you go to Israel and you go to Golgotha, it still looks like a skull today. It is amazing. And on the top of that hill was where there were three crosses. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. And notice here that Matthew doesn't give the gory details of the crucifixion. He just says that they crucified him. But what we see here as well is Psalm 22 is quoted, Psalm 22:16, along with Psalm 22:18. Two more prophecies fulfilled. But the amazing thing about this particular prophecy, Psalm 22, is Psalm 22 was written by David hundreds of years before crucifixion was even heard of. And with my Jewish friends upstairs, I often say, hey, you ever read Psalm 22? Blow-by-blow description of everything that Christ went through on that cross. Or oftentimes I'll say, hey, do you know what Psalm... Or I'll say, hey, have you ever heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'll say, is that Old Testament or New Testament? They'll say, oh, that's New Testament. I'll go, no, it's both. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Watch this. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. How's this for an accusation? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They would put a placard on the prisoner, whatever the crime was. King of the Jews. Is that a crime? And they put it in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so everyone could read it. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Again, Psalm 22:7, Psalm 22:8. And saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Aren't you grateful he didn't? If he would have come down off of that cross, mankind would have been damned eternally. He stayed on that cross to pay the price that we could never pay. And you know what? He didn't come to save himself. He came to save you. And he came to save me. When they said, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you know where that one was. That was in the Gospel of John. I think it was around the second chapter where they pointed out the temple, the beautiful temple of Jesus. And he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And then it goes on to say he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his body. And so again, you see how the world takes things out of context. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking the scribes and the elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. It blows me away that people even hanging on the cross next to Jesus, their hearts were so wicked and so evil, they would still blaspheme him. How wicked is the heart of man? Now from the sixth hour until the noon hour, there was darkness all over all the land. That's noon to three, by the way. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, like I said a moment ago, Psalm 22:1. And people will still not believe. Isn't that amazing? Now, answer to that question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what the answer is to that? So that you and I would not be forsaken eternally. That's why. Jesus Christ had to be forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. He had to pay the price we could never pay. And here, it's paid in full. Notice. And some of those who stood by heard that this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. And again, he refused it. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The other Gospels tell us in John 19, I believe it is finished. That's a wonderful statement. It is finished, meaning paid in full. No balance left. All of our sins, past, present, and future, boom, it is finished. Paid in full by the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This is cool too. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Why wasn't it bottom from top? "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Well, in the temple, only once a year could the high priest go behind the veil. The temple, or the veil is torn from top to bottom, meaning from God down to the bottom, so that we now have access to the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? No one could go past the veil that would die other than the high priest once a year. And now you and I as Christians, because of the shed blood of the Lamb, we have access to the Holy of Holies 24/7. Amazing. Wow. "And the graves were open." I love this. I would love to have been there for this one. "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or died were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Can you imagine? I get goosebumps just thinking about that one. Isn't that Uncle Paul that just died 5 years ago? Mildred's with him, you know? Where are they going? They're looking for a restaurant. "I don't care, where do you want to go?" You know? It must have been bizarre. All these people coming right up out of the graves. We laugh about it, but you know what blows me away? They still don't believe. They still don't believe. Man. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Who were these guys? These were the guys that were spitting on him, that were beating him with a reed. These are the guys that were blaspheming him. And now they do something. These Gentile soldiers do something that the high priests don't do. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. They saw who he was. "Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar." Now, there's a slam to the guys. Where are all the guys that said, "Lord, you can count on me"? Where's Peter, for Pete's sake? Where's the rest of them? "Oh, yeah, even if we have to die, Lord, you can count on us." Who were there? The women, faithful women. The ones, of course, that ministered to him. Notice, among them were Mary Magdalene. She had seven demons cast out of her. Among them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Remember the sons of thunder? I don't hear a whole lot of thunder right now. Where are these guys? "Oh, Lord, if you could let one of my sons sit on the right and one on the left." Where are they? "And now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is pretty cool as well. You know, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, he didn't say it was impossible. He said, with God, all things are possible. And here's a rich man by the name of Joseph that was a disciple. He had a tremendous cost. You know what the cost was for him? He was actually part of the Sanhedrin, the group that sentenced Jesus to death, that wanted to kill him. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And look at this. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man named Joseph himself, had also become a disciple of Jesus. Doesn't that blow you away? He saw who he was. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. You know what happened when Joseph buried Jesus? And this is true. He buried himself. That's what baptism is all about, right? We're with Jesus in the grave. When we get down into the water. And when we come up, we're in the newness of life. Not only did Joseph bury himself, he buried himself economically. You know his livelihood was over after what he did, claiming to Christ being the Messiah. Socially, he's done. Kicked out of the temple, synagogue. Religiously, all his old cronies, he's done. He's cooked. He's history. But you know what? When we come to Jesus, we have to forsake it all, don't we? Keep a loose grip on your earthly possessions. But you know what? What you gain heavenly is nothing in comparison. Nothing in comparison. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I love this. Laid him in a new tomb. But it was only a timeshare. Imagine have a sign out front. Joseph of Arimathea's timeshare. He was only in it 3 days, folks. I've been to Israel a few times, and every time I stick my bald head in the tomb, it's empty. Nobody home. Empty promise, remember? That's a wonderful empty promise. Empty cross, empty tomb. Empty shroud. Full heart. Are your hearts full this morning? Aren't you grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for you? Aren't you grateful that you know him? Look at all the wonderful things that God has blessed us with. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, again, Passover, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. These guys are still deceivers, aren't they? Saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Isn't that amazing? There was a certain part of what Jesus taught that they remembered, but for the wrong reason. Notice this. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And so the last deception will be worse than the first. Amazing, isn't it? Watch this. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure, as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Next week, folks, we have the rest of the story. Do you think anything could have kept Christ in that grave? Absolutely not. As we close, is your heart empty or is your heart full? Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. He wants to forgive you for all of your sins, past, present, future. He wants to, as the great physician, as the great cardiologist, I call him, take your old heart out. We've seen man's heart here in our text this morning, and it is absolutely incredible that he will give you a new heart. You will never know what a new heart is like until you allow him to give you a heart transplant. And that's what he wants to do. He's saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, with every drop of blood that was shed. So the question I have for you here this morning is the same question that Pilate had. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? And if you would like to respond to his love and to ask him to come into your heart and be your Lord and your Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. And the reason I say quickly is don't let the devil talk you out of it. Because the longer you sit there, the tougher it's going to be to get up. But Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So if there's anyone here this morning that would like to receive the greatest gift of all, please stand quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these incredible promises. Lord, this was a love letter that we read this morning. Your love for us. And even all that mankind did to try to deter you and these things. Impossible. We thank you, Lord, for what you did for each and every one of us. May we never forget it. May it be just fresh and clear in our hearts again this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would do as Simon the Cyrenian did, deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross and follow you. May we live a crucified life. There's no better way to live than to crucify the old wicked flesh and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the newness of life. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for every person here. Lord, be with those that are going through physical, spiritual, emotional, financial difficulties. Be the God of all comfort, Lord. Give them strength. Give them what they need. And Lord, we are all here this morning eternally grateful for your wonderful, wonderful love for us and your grace and your mercy, which is new every morning. And so give us the boldness to go outside of these doors to this mission field called America and love these people to life. Not beat them to death, but love them to life. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance, your kindness, and we thank you for that. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. One last request. If you need to be prayed for, we would love to pray for you. After the last song, the elders will be up here to pray for you. If you need to be anointed with oil, we'd love to anoint you with oil. So don't leave this place if you need prayer, okay? This is a praying church, and we'd love to pray for you. So God bless you all. Join us for donuts upstairs. Donuts are holy. They got a hole right in the middle. And if I don't see you in the future, I'll see you in the pasture.